Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We just completed the study of the Sermon on the Mount as we're working through the Gospel of Matthew. And I wanted to take a break for just a few weeks and do a short series on the ordinances before we go back to the book of Matthew. I'll explain in a few minutes why I'm doing that, but I want to read this morning Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through verse 20, where Jesus here, we call this the Great Commission, but here Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is why we baptize believers. So I want to read Matthew 28, verse 16 through verse 20 this morning. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that all of it is true. We confess that we do not understand it completely. There are many parts of it, we confess, Lord, that we do not understand. And there are many things, Lord, that we take by faith. But, Lord, we believe that it is true and we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all and that you are good and that you revealed yourself here in this book. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge our dependence upon the Spirit, not only for salvation, not only for living the Christian life, but also, Lord, for understanding the written word. And Father, we want to this morning yield our hearts to you, and we ask that you would teach us through your word. And we acknowledge, Father, that where we do not understand, it is not for a lack of clarity on your part, but a lack of understanding on ours. And Father, we need you to grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and to understand and to obey the word, the living word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several, or there have been over the past few months, several people who have come to me asking me questions regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper, the communion, various questions about why we do what we do or don't do what we don't do, and so forth. And over the last few months, I have been contemplating the idea of doing a short series on baptism and communion, explaining these biblically and so forth. And so some of those questions that have been addressed to me over the last few months are part of the reason that I thought that it would be beneficial to take a few weeks and speak about baptism and communion. But there are a couple other reasons that I think are worth noting that make this an important study. And the first one that I would give, just two, but there are people here that come from different backgrounds. Not all of you are from a Baptistic, or I know some of you from a Grace Brethren background, as I am, which is very Baptistic. But some of you I know are from Roman Catholic backgrounds. Some of you are from Presbyterian backgrounds, maybe Lutheran, different kinds of churches that have different views and different understandings of baptism and communion. And so I think that would make it valuable. I know, again, I take for granted these things sometimes. I have to be careful as a pastor. I've grown up in hearing about these things since I was a boy. And so I take for granted that everybody understands what I understand. So I think it's valuable and important to go back and review these truths regarding baptism and communion. And the other reason that I give is I think in the age in which we live, especially within the evangelical movement, the temptation is to overlook the value and the importance of baptism and communion. What I mean by that is this, and I actually spoke a little bit about this today in the in the class, in the membership class. But we live in an age that's very informal in their view of religion and their view of God. And the mentality goes something like this. We know that really, the only thing that God really cares about is the heart, right? I mean, He only really cares what's on the inside. And so, any of these external things, they really can't be too important to God. That's kind of the mentality. Now, obviously, we assert the fact that God is first and foremost concerned with one's heart. In other words, what really matters is that we have been born again, that we have a heart that really does love God, that seeks to obey the Lord in all things. But the Bible also teaches that that inevitably results in obedience to God's commands. And two of the clearest commands that Jesus has given us are baptism and communion. And He has told us that we are to practice these and how we are to practice them. And so we need to have a biblical understanding of them. But I want to suggest that it is important. I should also observe that I think sometimes and I use the term broadly, Baptist, as a Baptist, that is, people we believe in believers' baptism, we do not hold to the idea that these have some kind of grace conveyed to them through them. In other words, we don't receive grace by taking communion. And so I think the tendency for us is to underemphasize the importance of them, even though they do not convey grace. What I'd like to do in this series are a couple things. Number one, I want to give an overview of these two things, baptism and communion. First and foremost, obviously, a biblical background, a biblical overview of what the Bible has to say about these two ordinances. But also, hopefully, along the way, I want to give you some theological and historical information as well. In fact, I think in our age, I think, are often impoverished in relation to our knowledge of church history. We ought to know something about the Anabaptists. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Anabaptists, but you ought to be with the history of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. And the many things that we practice in church today that we take for granted and we don't even think about, but they were really, we could almost say, purchased for us by the Anabaptists, because they really did give their lives at that time, in the time of the Reformation and thereafter. They gave their lives for these truths that we take for granted. We take for granted, for example, the fact that we have a free church. That is, you can come to church if you want. You don't have to if you don't want to. That's called the free church. The idea that you cannot be made to go to church. Now, we think of that as obvious, right? That was the Anabaptists that understood the biblical that came to that understanding that biblically, the idea of a state church, that everyone must belong to the same church, is not biblical. We owe that to the Anabaptists. The idea that the church is made up of believers alone, a pure church, came from the Anabaptists. Obviously, it's scriptural, but they're the ones who gave their lives, really, in order that we might practice these things today. And so I want to, hopefully, through this short series, give you a little bit of historical, theological background as well, because it's important to understand where we've come from and who we owe these things to. I also want to answer some practical questions. There are a lot of questions, and some of these you've asked me along the way, that are not necessarily directly addressed in Scripture. And so we have some questions that I would like to answer along the way. Things like this: who should be baptized? Why don't we baptize infants? If you were baptized as an infant, should you be rebaptized? How old should a child be before they're baptized? And should you partake of communion if you have not been baptized? Those are some of the practical questions, just a few that I throw out, that I'd like to address along the way, because they're things that we do need to think about, and that we do need we want to earnestly and truly follow the Lord in all these things. We want to do according to the Word of God. So what I want to do this morning is, first of all, I want to introduce the subject of ordinances generally, and then introduce the subject of baptism specifically. And so let me first of all introduce to you the ordinances. And I apologize, today is going to be more like a lecture than it is a sermon perhaps. But it is important for us to consider these things from a biblical perspective. So let us first of all look at the ordinances in general. Say, what is an ordinance? We all know what the ordinances are, but what is an ordinance? And I use Henry Thiessen's definition, a theologian. He wrote in his theology this definition, which we could start with. An ordinance can be defined as an outward rite instituted by Christ to be administered in the church as a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. Now let me say it again, and then I will break it down in its pieces briefly and speak about what is an ordinance. An ordinance can be defined as an outward rite instituted by Christ to be administered in the church as a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. Let me break it down. First of all, it is an outward rite. It is a ceremony, if you will, a ritual, an external act that we do. When we baptize someone, it's a physical act that we do. Someone comes into the baptismal in water, we immerse them in the water, they come out. That's a very physical act. When we partake of communion, we come down, we bring the bread and the cup, and we pass it out, and we actually drink or eat the bread and drink the cup. It's a very physical, external act that we do. Now, as you know, the New Testament does not emphasize ritual or ceremony at all. But he has given us very clearly, Christ has given us very clearly two of these in baptism and the Lord's table. They are outward rites. Secondly, they are instituted by Christ. In other words, they were direct commands of Christ that we as his disciples were called to do from the very beginning. He, there at the Last Supper, when they were celebrating Passover, he commanded his disciples that they should do this, that they should take this bread and take this cup until he returned as a remembrance of him. Okay? So these are commanded by Christ. Baptism, we just read in Matthew 28, was commanded directly by Christ, his disciples, that they were to baptize those who, in fact, became disciples. So it's an outward rite instituted or commanded by Christ himself to his disciples, administered in the church. And maybe this part of it is overlooked oftentimes. And again, I think in today's informal culture, it is especially overlooked. These are things that we are called to do within the context of a local church. The idea is that we just don't get together as friends and just have communion, or we get together as just a family and have a baptism. The picture is that this is something administered within the local church. We ought to be baptized in the context of the local church. We ought to celebrate communion in the context of the local church. It is a part of what it means to be in the body of Christ. And the expression of that locally is the local body of believers. And so we are to administer these within the church. An outward rite instituted by Christ, administered in the church as a visible sign. It's a sign. It's not... And I'll say more about this in a minute. It's not a means of grace. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's a picture. It is not the reality. In other words, the fact that I partake of communion does not guarantee that I have actually partaken of Christ. Okay? You understand the difference? You can partake of a piece of bread and not be believer, or not be a believer in Christ, and not be born again. Okay? It doesn't produce salvation. Okay, so it's a sign, it's a visible sign of what? Of the saving truth of the Christian faith. And that saving truth, obviously, is the death and resurrection of Christ and our union with Him in His death and His resurrection. So this sign is meant to remind us continually, these signs are meant to remind us continually of the saving truths of our salvation, which is Christ. Christ died on our behalf and He paid our sins. Now, in the New Testament, well, let me put it this way. Throughout church history, all Christians have agreed on two clear ordinances, and that is the Lord's baptism and communion. Now, there are others. I grew up in the Mennonite Church, and the Mennonite Church included in their little book on membership, they included in ordinances, and they may have more than this, I'm not sure, but they included the wearing of the covering for the ladies. They included foot washing. And I grew up, after leaving the Mennonite Church, I was in the Grace Brethren Church for many years, and they included foot washing, and they included the love feast. And I am not, my purpose in this series is not to address those, and I'm not necessarily saying that I'm opposed to them. I'm simply saying I'm not going to address them today. We do not observe them here in this church. But all are agreed on baptism and communion. And let me just again rehearse the places where Jesus plainly commanded us to do these things. So look again, if you're in Matthew 28, verse 18, said Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, this is just before His ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, this is the command, go therefore and make disciples. That's the main verb in the whole sentence. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. There are two participles in those sentences, baptizing and teaching. And the idea is this, that He has commanded us to go and make disciples in all the nations, that's evangelism, and there are two things that we're to do that are involved in fact, making disciples. We baptize them and we teach them to commit, to obey all of Christ's commands. And as I pointed out in the membership class a couple weeks ago, what I'm doing right here is a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Okay? The Great Commission is not merely evangelism. It's not merely going out and talking to people about Christ, although that's important and that's an important aspect of the Great Commission. The Great Commission includes teaching the Word of God. What Paul did when he spoke of Colossians of bringing every man to perfection in Christ, that is as much a fulfillment of the Great Commission as evangelizing the lost, as going out and speaking to the lost. And so this He has given to us, we are to be baptized. We are to baptize. And baptism, obviously, is something that we do once. That is, you're baptized and you don't need to be baptized again. You're not baptized once a month or once a year or, you know, every decade. You're baptized once. But then He also instituted what we call communion, or sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper. And depending if you come from more of a high church background, you might call it the Eucharist, which is a word that simply means thanksgiving. But it was instituted by Christ. And if you look in Luke chapter 22, we find where Christ, in fact, did institute this. And He instituted it on the night before His crucifixion. All three synoptic gospels record what we call the Last Supper. It was Thursday night. It was the night when the Jews celebrated the Passover. You remember Passover went from Thursday night to Friday night. Jesus died on Friday. They celebrated the Passover Thursday night. That's when it began, that evening. And so they were celebrating the Passover. And of course, the Passover was a remembrance of when God had delivered the Jews out of Egypt. And they were remembering that with a meal. And as they were doing that, He broke bread and He gave them a cup. And they were to partake of these things as a remembrance of what he was going to do. Namely, he was going to give his body and he was going to give his blood for the true redemption, the true fulfillment of the Passover, true deliverance, that is deliverance from sin. And so he tells them what he's doing. And I don't think the disciples really understood this until looking back, because we find the disciples seem to be, and I say this reverently because we would have been the same way, but they seem to be a little bit dense in regard to what Jesus told them about his death. They didn't really seem to get it. And maybe evidence of that is the fact that they never showed up at the grave. I mean, if you had been told over and over again, I'm going to rise 3 days after my death, do you think just out of curiosity they'd go by the grave and check? I mean, but they didn't seem to get it. They didn't seem to understand what he was doing. But at any rate, he did tell them plainly in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table. That's how they ate. They didn't have chairs. They reclined. And the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So he institutes the Lord, what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, it may not be from this passage real abundantly clear that we are to practice this all through the church age. But there is a clearer statement of it, which implies that Jesus said more than he actually says here in Luke. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice Paul here points back to Jesus' command, but notice he's a little bit fuller in his statement of what it means that we are to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul makes it clear that we are to do this, and that Jesus, in fact, did make it very plain that we were to do this throughout the age of the church, and the purpose was to proclaim his death until he comes. So when we get to heaven and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will no longer have communion in the sense that we have communion now. But until that day, until he returns, we celebrate communion as a remembrance of the Lord's death, because he is the one who delivered us from sin. Now notice again, in contrast to baptism, this is done regularly. This is done on a regular basis. Now nowhere in Scripture does it tell us how often. It doesn't say you shall have communion once a week, once a month, once a quarter, once a year. It doesn't say. And so there are some who practice it every week. There are some who practice it once a month, like we do. And there are some who practice it quarterly. But it's nowhere given in Scripture. But both of these are clearly given by Christ as things that we must do. And it behooves us to take seriously what Christ has commanded, obviously. Now, I want to make one more point in regard to the ordinances before I talk about baptism. Let me speak a moment to the nature of the ordinances. That they are not, well, let me put it this way. There are two words that are often used in relation to these things. The one, which I've mentioned, is ordinance, and the other is sacrament. Okay. Now, we don't use the word sacrament. They are sometimes, and I've observed this in various places, they are sometimes used interchangeably. There are some people that simply use them interchangeably without any distinction whatsoever. Now, there is a reason that we use the word ordinance, and I want to explain that briefly. The word sacrament began really with Roman Catholicism. And if you've studied church history, you know that the Roman Catholic Church didn't just jump out of nowhere. There were some major points of progression, but it kind of evolved. And eventually, the Roman Catholic Church evolved around seven sacraments. And they call them sacraments. And the word sacrament comes from the Latin, which means something sacred. And it was a word that was used to translate, in their Latin version, it was used to translate the Greek word mysterion, which means mystery. It kind of obtained this mysterious meaning of that which is sacred. And there are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. As you probably know, they are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, or what we call the communion, Lord's table, although they don't believe exactly as we do in that regard, penance, extreme unction, which is the anointing just before death, holy orders, and matrimony. Those are the seven sacraments observed by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what is significant to understand is that the sacraments in Roman Catholic Church are understood to convey grace. In other words, simply by performing this act, you receive grace. There's a word for it. It's in the Latin, ex opere operato. In other words, by the very act. That's what the phrase means. And what it means is this, that when you're baptized, you really are saved. When they speak of baptism of infants, they really do speak about the washing away of original sin. That child is justified by their baptism. That you actually, when you partake of Mass, when you partake of their communion and their Mass, that's actually you are receiving pardoning grace. You are receiving salvation. It's a form of ritualism. And it really does work like magic. I mean, it really is magical. The idea that this external rite, this external ceremony actually produces a spiritual reality. That's the Roman Catholic view, and that's the word sacrament. Now, when you come to the Reformation in the 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin in particular, they understood. They were raised in a background that was Roman Catholic, obviously. They were raised understanding the sacraments in these ways. When they left the Roman Catholic Church, both of them had a difficult time really coming to a biblical grasp of the nature of the ordinances, especially Luther. In fact, Luther is especially confusing. And I think that's partly because if you read about Martin Luther, he had a very mystical background. The monasteries he was in, the teachers that he had, were very mystical. And so he had a hard time forsaking this concept that Christ was actually in the bread and the cup, and that baptism actually did accomplish something. And so Luther and Calvin both denied that salvation came through the sacraments. Okay, they denied that they conveyed saving grace. They denied that they worked ex opere operato, and they would preach against those truths, or those errors in regard to Catholicism. But they maintained the idea that there was grace conveyed at some level. And to be honest with you, to listen to Lutherans and Reformed theologians talk about it, it really does sound mysterious. It really is hard to define exactly what they're saying. But there is some form of grace conveyed. It's not saving grace. It's not salvation. But it is some kind of grace is received through these sacraments. And they speak about it in very mysterious, kind of mystical tones and terms. And so they retain the word sacrament. But here's an example. Louis Berkhof, a Reformed theologian from last century, a well-respected one. This is how he describes what happens. This is just an example. He says, as signs and seals, they are means of grace. They always use that term, means of grace. That is, means of strengthening the inward grace that is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure what he just said. I don't know what that means. I mean, I understand, and this is my understanding, I understand that we obey, and in obedience we are strengthened. Okay? I don't understand how it is that we receive mystical grace of strengthening by taking communion. Okay? I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that. This is a leftover from Catholicism. This is just a natural holdover from their view at the time of the Roman Catholic Church, the extreme mysticism that is in Roman Catholicism. This is just a leftover of that. Okay. Now, the biblical view, I believe, is the view that Zwingli took. Ulrich Zwingli is not mentioned nearly as often as Luther and Calvin, but he is one of the, I mean, if you would list the three great reformers at the time of the Reformation, it was Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. Zwingli and Luther were contemporaneous. They were preaching the gospel about the same time. Calvin came a few years later. But Zwingli taught what we teach today, and that is that he denied that there was any grace conveyed, that there was any grace conveyed through the sacraments, that they were simply a symbol, as we said earlier here, of a picture, an illustration, if you will, a visible sign, a memorial. There was no grace conveyed. There is no efficacy whatsoever in taking part of communion or baptism. And the way that they thought of it was, again, as I've used this often when we take communion, we think of what the Jews celebrated when they celebrated Passover. There was nothing mystical going on. There's nothing in the Bible that says they received grace by partaking of Passover. They were simply remembering what God had done for them when He called them out of Egypt back at the time of the Exodus under Moses. It was a remembering. It was a memorial. It was a way in which God assured that they would not forget. And of course, in a sense, they did forget. But it was a way of ensuring that they would not forget that He was their God and He had delivered them and He had made promises to them and He was going to fulfill those promises. But there was nothing mystical going on. There was no grace being conveyed through the Passover. And that is exactly why, again, we do not hold that there's any grace conveyed. There's no mystical thing going on when we partake of communion. We are simply acting in obedience to what God had commanded. And it is a means by which we, every time we do it, every time we have a baptism, every time we partake of communion, we remember the central truth of our salvation, which is Christ died for us. Just as they remembered the Passover lamb, we remember the Passover lamb, capital P, capital L, okay, the Passover lamb, that is Christ who died for us. And I should point out as well, and I'll probably say more about this in coming weeks, but from Zwingli came the Anabaptists. Now, Zwingli was not an Anabaptist. He actually persecuted the Anabaptists. But the Anabaptists got their understanding of the ordinances from Zwingli. And as they studied the Bible together there in what is today Switzerland, they came to the understanding that these are not sacramental. They're not means of grace. They are remembrances. And the Anabaptists are the ones who really took this forward in history. But we'll say more about them in the future. But at any rate, I don't know where the word ordinance came from. I know it means arranging, but I'm not sure where in history it came in. I don't know if the Anabaptists adopted it, if Zwingli adopted it. But eventually, many Protestants, especially Baptists, used the word ordinance instead of sacrament. for that reason. We want to emphasize this is not, these are not means of grace in the sense of, when we speak of the means of grace, in other words, the means by which we receive grace from God, we are speaking primarily in regard to the Word of God, Scripture, and prayer. Now, this is an act of obedience, and in that regard, I suppose you could maybe refer it to a means of grace, but it is not a direct means of receiving grace from God. Well, having spoken now a little bit about the ordinances in general, let me speak about baptism in particular. And I want to, today, just do two things, really. One, I want to consider the word that is used throughout the New Testament. And then I want to consider the ordinance as it's given to us in the New Testament. What I would like to do in 2 weeks, I won't be here next week, but what I'd like to do in 2 weeks is then talk in some detail about the Spirit baptism, of which baptism is a picture. Because that's really the most important part, isn't it? It's what it symbolizes. It's what it's a picture of. And we will do that, Lord willing, next time. But let me first of all talk about the Word. I did a little bit of an inductive Bible study. And you know what an inductive Bible study is. An inductive Bible study is when you go to the text and you look at all the details and then you come to conclusions by looking at all the details. And so I did that this week. I looked at every single verse where baptism, the word baptism in the Greek, either the noun or the verb, is used in the New Testament. And probably the best place to begin is actually considering the word itself. What does it mean? The word is baptizo. And if obviously the word baptize, as we talked about in the membership class today, the word baptize is actually just a transliteration of this word in the Greek. In other words, it takes the letters of the Greek, just turns them into letters in the English, and that's called transliteration. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. It's taking it just letter by letter into the other language. Baptism is simply a transliteration of baptizo. Baptizo is a word that means literally to dip or to immerse or to sink. In secular language, this word was often used in many different ways, like ships sinking, like soldiers crossing a river. It was used metaphorically of being overwhelmed, and this idea of baptizo. It can refer in some cases to washing and bathing. But in the New Testament, without question, it always, it's almost always referring to either water baptism or spirit baptism. Now, I point out the basic meaning of the word, particularly because it has significance into why we baptize the way we baptize. If you notice, we baptize by immersion. And we actually put people in the water back here, and I dip them. I immerse them under the water. And while I'll say more about that in a little bit, I want to emphasize that one of the reasons that we do that is because of the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word literally is immerse. In fact, if we were to translate it instead of transliterate it, we would translate it immerse. You could, every time you see baptized, you could just put in the word there, immerse. That is what the word means. And so that's why we do, in fact, baptize. It comes from another word. The word baptizo comes from another verb that's bapto, that only appears a couple times, three times in the New Testament, that means to dip or to dip and die. It's used in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus returns and it talks about he had on him a vesture dipped in blood. That's the same word. It's the word from which we get the word for baptism. It's used in the New Testament a couple different ways, and I just want to observe this, because whenever we see the word baptism or baptize, we need to consider what it's referring to. And there can be confusion about this if we don't make these distinctions. By the way, it's used 80 times. The verb is used 80 times in the New Testament. The noun is used 22 times. And the majority of those, believe it or not, are in the Gospels. It is generally used, the majority of times, it is used of water baptism, of what we think of as the ceremony or the ritual of water baptism. And it's referring, obviously, to immersion in water. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3. And this is typical of the kind of references that you have in relation to this word. Matthew chapter 3, obviously referring to John the Baptist. I'll start in verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him," that's John the Baptist, "and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So in other words, obviously, it's referring here to water baptism. They're in the River Jordan. He's performing a rite. He's performing some kind of a ceremony, and he's doing it in the water. And that's generally how the word is used. But it's important to observe that it's also used in relation to the Holy Spirit. So look at chapter 3 of Matthew in verse 11, a very important verse, actually. This is repeated in Mark and Luke. John the Baptist says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me," namely Christ, "is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Not to go and to exegete that verse at the moment, but my main point is this. It is important to understand that in the Bible there is a distinction between water baptism, the ceremony that's done, and spirit baptism, that which can only be done by Christ, that which is a spiritual reality, and that which is expanded more when you get to the book of Acts. This distinction is made plainly, and I should point out that this is where baptismal regeneration really came in early church history. The idea that you're saved through being baptized, ritualism, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, what Lutheranism seems to teach. Lutheranism is confusing, but in regard to baptism at least. And the reason is they take every use of baptism in the New Testament practically and equate it with water baptism. And we have to make that distinction. Now, it's also used, and I just point this out, it's also used in several places in a metaphorical way, not referring to the ceremony and not referring to spirit baptism. Remember when the disciples, this is in Matthew 20, you don't have to turn there, but the disciples asked Jesus if they could, it was John and James, they asked if one could sit in the left hand and one in the right hand. And Jesus says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Are you able to take of the cup that I'm going to partake?" Now, he's not talking there about communion. He's not talking about baptism, the ceremony. And he's not talking about spirit baptism. What he's talking about in that passage is his own death. He's saying this is the pain and the suffering and the death that he's going to have to go through. Are you able to go through that? So it's used there in a more of a metaphorical way. But primarily it is used to understand it as water baptism on the one hand or spirit baptism on the other, and they are closely related. Well, let me, in the remainder of the time that I have this morning, let me discuss briefly the ordinance. Okay, if we've looked at the word, let me talk a little bit about the ordinance. And I want to make three observations regarding the ordinance in the New Testament, the ordinance of water baptism. The first is this, that Christian baptism is distinct from John's baptism. Christian baptism is distinct in the New Testament from John the Baptist's baptism. They're not the same thing. The first place in the whole of the Bible that we come to the word baptism, or that we come to the rite of baptism, is John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, the passage I just read a few minutes ago, verse 6. That the first time that we come across the word baptism. Now, baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist. Do you remember who John the Baptist was? John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ. Okay? Christ had not come yet. Christ did not die yet. The Holy Spirit did not come yet. Okay? The baptism of John the Baptist was not the baptism of the book of Acts, but it was, we might say it this way, a forerunner of that baptism. In other words, if I can put it this way, our baptism in the church, I would argue, includes every concept that was in John's baptism, but it includes more. It adds to. Now, I point that out because the scriptures make it clear that they're not identical. And let me just point out, first of all, that the Bible everywhere refers to John's baptism as a baptism of repentance. Okay, he says, we just read that passage, they were being baptized, confessing their sins. And this is where it is referred to, both in the Gospels and in Acts. It is always referred to as a baptism of repentance. Now, I just stop and ask you, can that be said of our baptism, of water baptism? Yes, it is a baptism of repentance. Is that all it is? No. But it is certainly a baptism of repentance. Remember why John the Baptist came? He came to prepare the way for the Messiah. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. And how was that preparation to take place? It was through repentance. So how were the Jews to prepare for the coming of the Messiah? By repenting. By turning from their sins. So that they could receive the Messiah. But John the Baptist's baptism only represented one half, if you will, of what we think of as baptism. Baptism includes not only repentance, but it includes faith in Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But if you'll notice that in the book of Acts, and I don't have, well, I'll say that, and I'll go there in just a minute, but in Christian baptism, okay, if the baptism of John was that of the Holy Spirit, or of repentance, the baptism that we practice, Christian baptism, is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is a picture of the Holy Spirit's baptism. And we might put it this way, it is a picture of Spirit baptism, which is salvation. If you'll turn over to Acts 19, you'll see how the disciple, or that Paul made a clear distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. If you'll notice in chapter 19 of Acts, Paul is at Corinth, and there are disciples of John that come to Corinth. And he instructs them a little bit further in their walk. It says in verse 1 of chapter 19, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Notice here that baptism is closely associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "No." He said, well, then what were you baptized into? We were baptized into John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, pointing to Christ. And then they were re-baptized and received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because baptism, Christian baptism, is a picture of Spirit baptism. That is, the Spirit coming in us, indwelling us. We now become the temple of God. We are baptized by the Spirit. And it obviously includes profession of faith in Christ. Let me just take a few minutes to point out that every Christian is to be baptized. This is my second point. The first point, Christian baptism is distinct from John's baptism in the New Testament. Second, every Christian is to be baptized without exception. If you will consider the New Testament, these two always go so closely together. Look, for example, at Mark 16:16. And there are other passages that we could look at in this regard. But I just want you to observe how closely these are combined. Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Notice how closely, and this is everywhere in the book of Acts, how closely believing in Christ and baptism are connected. Now, we do not believe, and I'll say more about this maybe in coming weeks, salvation does not come through baptism, as I pointed out. But in the New Testament, there is no concept of an unbaptized Christian. Let me put it this way. There is no concept of someone coming to Christ and then just kind of waiting for days or months or weeks or years to be baptized. The implication is always that immediately upon faith in Christ, the person is baptized. They go together hand in hand. It is the very first act of obedience, and it is done in Scripture. It is done immediately. And I would even observe. Now, it's fine. We have membership classes, and we have those kinds of things. But the idea in Scripture is not that you believe and then you wait for a period of time to see whether or not it's true faith, and you wait to see whether there's fruit, and then you baptize them. The idea is not in Scripture that you believe on Christ, and then you have a period of time where you kind of disciple them and where you kind of introduce them to all the basics of the faith, and then you baptize them. Where you have some kind of a... That's not the picture at all in the New Testament. The picture in the New Testament is consistently always you believed, they believed, they were baptized. I think the biblical norm would be something like this. If you came forward today and said, I want to profess Christ as my Lord and Savior, we would baptize you tonight. That's the picture. I mean, that's kind of the idea. You know, we'll schedule it for December. The idea is immediately. And it's so closely related to salvation. They are almost seen, and this is why I think baptismal regeneration arose so quickly. They almost seem in some texts to be identical. That is, water baptism and spirit baptism. That's how closely they're related in the New Testament. And I think as Baptists, we have gone too far the other extreme, and we've separated it out. And we want to say, well, you know, this person needs to be proved before they're baptized. This person needs to go through all these classes before they're baptized. Someone pointed out in the membership class, Simon Magus there in Acts chapter 8 was baptized. And we find out almost immediately afterwards he wasn't a believer. He wasn't truly saved. Yet he was baptized. You don't have the impression there that they waited 6 months until he proved that he was a believer. He professed faith in Christ and was baptized. Who was baptized? Everyone who believed in Christ. And I'll just... let me just look at a couple of passages in closing, and I'll wrap this up for this morning. But look at Acts chapter 2. Now, I'll give you a couple and just read them and point them out, and I won't say a whole lot because we're going to have a message about believers' baptism versus infant baptism. But I want to observe that every believer was baptized. It was the immediate thing they did. It's without exception. Verse 41 of chapter 2. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. Peter preached the gospel. They said, what must you do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. They believed. They were baptized. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 8. Verse 12. Speaking of the Samaritans. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So it almost sounds here like even as he was preaching, okay, they were baptizing. They believed, they were baptized. Go down a little further to verse 36 of chapter 8, speaking of the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Baptism, immediate. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sin? Have you turned from your sin? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You need to be baptized. Okay. No idea of waiting. We could look at Acts chapter 16. We'll look at these later. But Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Every instance in the New Testament, you have the same thing. Belief, baptism. And it is, let me just point this out, and then I'll close. The third point that I want to make is that baptism is by immersion. So the three things I want to say about baptism, the ordinance this morning, are Christian baptism is distinct from John's baptism. Every Christian is to be baptized. And thirdly, baptism is by immersion. And I'll just give you three very briefly reasons. Actually, I gave four in the class this morning. Baptism by immersion, first of all, the word, and this is the most important word, or the most important aspect, the most important proof. The word itself means to immerse. Okay? And that in and of itself should stand. That's pretty clear. Okay? The idea, there are many, in fact, I would think the minority of Christian churches, denominations, immerse. I think most of them either pour or sprinkle. You don't find any of those in Scripture. The word means immerse. The language, this is the second reason, the language describing water baptism in the New Testament implies immersion. For example, when Jesus was baptized, he went down into the river. Where John the Baptist baptized, he baptized in the river. John the Baptist baptized where there was a lot of water, it says in John chapter 3. When you have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, they stopped and it says they went down into the water. This is the kind of language that is used in regard to baptism in the New Testament, and it all implies immersion. And the third reason, the third reason that I would give is it's clearly the picture of spirit baptism that you have in Romans chapter 6. That is, we are buried with Christ and we rise with Christ, and that's what immersion is meant to picture. The fourth reason that I'll give you is church history, and that is several things. The writings of the church fathers and the baptismal pools of the early church all indicate almost unanimously that the early church practiced this. For the first several centuries, it was almost exclusively immersion. And in fact, Will Varner, who's the professor of Bible out of Master's College, wrote this in a recent article I read of his. He says this, and if you know Will, I know some of you know Will. Will Varner is a magnificent Bible scholar. I mean, he's very well read and a great defender of the truth. He says this regarding the mode. He says, "I have debated and discussed this subject with Presbyterians for years. I am quite familiar with their arguments for pouring, even many of them arguing for that mode in the New Testament. On the other hand, whenever I have had contact in academic meetings with critical scholars from various denominations and a discussion of the practice of baptism arises, they always have acknowledged that the ancient practice was immersion. No question about it ever arose for those who are interested mainly in historical matters, not denominational arguments. It is only in evangelical circles that some will argue for pouring as the original mode. The critical scholars, many of whom may be in churches where pouring or sprinkling is practice, always acknowledge that the original and ancient mode was immersion. To them, the evidence is so clear that the issue is not even discussed." It is very clear from church history that this was the mode. And it's clear in the Bible that this is the mode. And that's why, as a church, what we require biblically, for membership of our church is baptism as a believer by immersion. Why? Because that's what the Bible universally clearly teaches. Now, there are other aspects that we could speak of in regard to the rite, but those are the two most important things in regard to the ordinance. Now, next week, or the next time, Lord willing, I want to deal with the question of the spiritual reality of which baptism is a picture. And most notably, obviously, is a picture of washing, cleansing of sin, and obviously the means by which that is accomplished, which is union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And that in His essence is what salvation is. And that's what baptism is a picture of. And that's what we are to be reminded of whenever we perform it. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are amazed at the truth of Your Word, the clarity of it, the depth of it, the profundity of it. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You have purchased through Christ. We thank You for the way in which You have given to us baptism and communion as a way of continually keeping before us the saving truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the work that He accomplished, of the baptism, as it were, that He underwent when He gave His life for us. And that we, by faith and by the grace of God, can be united with Him in His death and His resurrection, so that our sins have been washed away. The payment, the penalty for our sin, which is death, eternal death and physical death, has been taken away by the blood of Christ. Father, we thank You for this wonderful truth, and we pray that our hearts would be changed as we consider these things from day to day and from week to week. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who does not know You as Lord and Savior, who has not received salvation through Christ, who has not laid the burden of their sin at the foot of the cross, who have not repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, I pray that today they might look to You, that You might convict their hearts, and that they might turn to You in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be baptized. Father, we thank You for all Your goodness toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.